Memorial Day was just some women in 1866, Waterloo, New York, getting together to decorate the graves of their war dead. This was the year following the Civil War. Lee had surrendered in April of 65, and in 66, a year later, the ladies said, "We need to do something for those who died." And so they met at the cemetery and they decorated the graves. The day came to be known as Decoration Day. And in 1868, it was officially set for May the 30th. And for the next 100 years, people paused on May the 30th to go to the cemeteries to decorate the graves of those who had fallen in service of our country. In 1968, during the Vietnam War, Congress passed a law that set Memorial Day as the last Monday of May each year. And so they did it so that there would be a regular set time, and it was dubbed or labeled Memorial Day. Decoration Day is still the unofficial name, and many groups today still observe this day by decorating the graves with flags and wreaths and other things, those who have served our country and died in the service of our country. But one of the things that in 68, the last Monday of May did, setting that day, was it made Memorial Day a three-day weekend. And so, over the last 50 years or so, not quite 50 years, we have paused to remember, perhaps, or we have use Memorial Day as an opportunity to kick the summer off and hit the beach or the mountains or whatever it is that we do, gather with family and barbecue and cook out and do all of those things, except remember. You know, we have a need to remember. In fact, it's interesting to me, and I just want you to think about it for just a moment, that God has given us this wonderful ability or capacity to remember. Memory is a wonderful thing. It's a great blessing of God. If you're not sure about that, talk to somebody who has a family member that have lost their memory, right, through either Alzheimer's or dementia or something else. You lose your memory, you in many ways cease to become who you are. When a people or a nation fails to remember, we cease to become who we are. This is one of the reasons that Memorial Day is so important, and why I want to encourage you again to take the opportunity tomorrow to remember. To remember that freedom isn't free, to remember that some people have paid the ultimate price so that just in this room this morning we could gather and worship God and not worry that somebody's going to come breaking down the doors to carry us off. Don't forget to remember. To help us to remember, we build memorials. And there are all different kinds of memorials around. We build memorials for people like Washington and Lincoln and Jefferson. There are all memorials in Washington, D.C. to help us remember those men and others. We build memorials to help us remember the war or the war dead. So also if you go to Washington, you'll find a memorial there to those who fought and died in World War II and Vietnam War and World War I and Korea, which is the newest the newest memorial there on the National Mall. Also, think about this. A tombstone is a memorial. Every tombstone memorializes the life of the person who who lived and is buried there. We build these memorials to help us to remember, and for the most part, we build them out of stone or rock, because stone or rock or granite sticks around a long time. And we have a need to remember for a long time. You know, it's interesting, if you look at history and you look at the world, everybody in every age, in every land, have built memorials to help them to remember things they don't want to forget. In fact, 3,000 years before Jesus lived and died, the Egyptians were building huge memorials to the folks they didn't want to forget. We call them the pyramids today. In fact, those things are still around after 5,000 years, basically, because they were built of stone, and stone last, stone remains. It may very well have been that Joshua, the leader of the people of God, as they entered into the promised land, it may very well be that he had visited the pyramids, those memorials built by the Egyptians, so many years even before he got there. In fact, I want to invite you to open your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Joshua this morning, to the 4th chapter. And we're going to read about a memorial that Joshua himself built. Now remember, Joshua was the protege of Moses. Moses being the great leader of God's people as they left the promised land, and as they left Egypt, the land of bondage, and they came through the Red Sea, and then they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and now they're ready to enter into the promised land. Moses is not going to be the one to take them in. It's going to be Joshua. And so Moses has died, and now Joshua is the new leader, and he's leading them into the land. And I want you to show you a very interesting thing, because before Joshua does anything else, or one of the first acts that he completes, and it is an act that is directed by God, he builds a memorial. Now, let me just set the stage. This is what happens. They are coming into the promised land. They're going to enter the promised land. They're on the east bank of the Jordan River. And it is at flood stage. It is impassable. There's no way they're going to get across. God says, hey, Joshua, this is what you need to do. You need to get the priests who are going to carry the Ark of the Covenant. They need to walk up. They need to step into the Jordan River, and I'm going to do something for you. And so they do that. They step into the river, and the river dries up. So it's dammed up, and now it's dry ground, and the entire group of God's people walk across into the promised land on dry ground. I want you to notice this. The drying up of the river, or the stopping up of the river, was an act of grace on God's part, okay? So he was protecting his people, he was leading his people, he was guiding his people, he was bringing them into the promised land, right? And to do that, he acted in grace on behalf of his people. And God says, now Joshua, this is what I want you to do. I want you to take some stones. In fact, I tell you what, let's just read the story beginning in verse 1 of Joshua chapter 4. It says, after the entire nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord spoke to Joshua. Joshua, choose 12 men from the people, one man from each tribe, or one man for each tribe, and command them, take 12 stones from this place in the middle of the Jordan where the priests are standing. Carry them with you, that is, carry these stones with you, and set them down at the place where you spend the night. So Joshua summoned the 12 men he had selected from the Israelites, one man for each tribe, and he said to them, go across to the ark of the Lord your God in the middle of the Jordan. And each of you lift a stone unto his shoulder. So notice these are going to be large stones. Everyone is to lift a stone on his shoulder, one for each of the Israelite tribes, so that this will be a sign, read memorial. This will be a sign or memorial among you. In the future, when your children ask you, what do these stones mean to you? You shall tell them the water of the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan were cut off in front of the Ark of the Lord's covenant. When it crossed the Jordan, the Jordan's waters were cut off. Therefore, these stones will always be a memorial for the Israelites.
The Israelites did just as Joshua had commanded them. The 12 men took stones from the middle of the Jordan, one for each of the Israelite tribes. Just as the Lord had told Joshua, they carried them to the camp and set them down there. Joshua also set up 12 stones in the middle of the Jordan where the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant were standing. The stones are there to this day, and may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. Now watch this. God said, Joshua, I want you to create a memorial. I want you to build a memorial to what is taking place here today. And so I want you to pick up a stone. I want you to get 12 guys, and each one of them are to pick up a stone, and they are to carry it to where I'm going to tell you. And I want you to set it down. I want you to build a memorial for me. And watch this. This memorial is going to be a memorial to the grace of God. That is, it's going to bear testimony to the fact. It's going to be built out of stone. Stone lasts. It's going to be around a long time. It's going to be a testimony to the grace of God, that God has done something on behalf of his people, that he has acted in power, he's acted in love, he's provided for his people, he has parted the waters so that they could walk through on dry ground from death into life, from the wilderness into the promised land. And so those stones set up that day became a memorial to God's grace from generation to generation following. Now, stones are used for a memorial, again, because they last a long time. Now, are those stones that Joshua set up still there to this day? Are they still bearing record or witness or testimony to what God has done? Well, I personally believe that they're still there, but nobody can find them. So maybe they're buried or something else. Maybe they're going to be uncovered one day. I personally believe that they're still there. I have been to Israel. I have been to that place called Gilgal, which is just to the northwest of Jericho. I couldn't find anything that looked like these stones, but I personally believe they're there. So, but the question is this. So if those stones are gone, let's just assume for a second that maybe they're gone. Does God have any memorials left to his grace? Has there been any other memorials maybe that God has set up to remind people that he's a God of grace and power and wonder and authority? Okay, the Word of God. Interesting. Let me give you Becky held up, it's Becky, by the way, not Betty. Becky held up the Bible, the memorial of God's grace. Let me give you a verse from the Bible. It's 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. You yourselves, Peter writes, as living stones. Watch this. He's talking to God's people now. He says, you yourselves as living stones are being built into a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. I want you to notice there that the Lord calls us. Who is he talking about? He's talking about God's people. He's talking about those who are saved. He's talking about those who carry the name of Christ. He's talking about those who walk with him. He's talking about Christians. He says, you, Christian, are a living stone. You, beloved, are a memorial to the grace of God. If you don't get this, if you don't get anything else, would you get this today? Christian, you are a memorial to God's grace. Does God have any memorials to his grace? Yes, it's you. Would you just repeat this after me? I am a living stone. I've been saved by God. I'm a memorial to his grace. Christ lives within me. I am a living stone. Don't ever forget that. You are a living stone. You are a memorial to God's grace. Now, tomorrow we're going to celebrate Memorial Day, and we're going to remember those who died for us, for our nation. Today, we're going to look at ourselves as memorials. And so in this Memorial Day setting, I want to talk to you about this, and I want to talk to you this morning about what it looks like or what is necessary to be an effective memorial, okay? Because we could set up a pile of stones over here and we could call it a memorial, but what would it be a memorial to, and what would make it effective? Christians, children of God, are living stones. That's you and me, if you know Jesus. You are a memorial to the grace of God. What does it mean, or what is necessary to be an effective memorial of God's grace? I want to give you three quick things, and I'm going to show you from this passage of Scripture. First of all, for a memorial to be effective, or for a stone to be an effective memorial, it must be unique. Let me say that one more time. It must be unique. What does that mean? It means it must be different. That is, there must be nothing else like it. Think about Joshua's memorial for just a second. God said, I want you to take some stones and I want you to set them up. Now, it turns out that I have been to Israel. I had the opportunity to go back in 1986, and it was a tremendous experience for me. And while I was there, I participated in an archaeological dig at a place called Capernaum, which is up on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. And for 6 weeks there, we lived and dug in the ground looking for all the treasures that people who lived there in ancient times left for us. But let me tell you what had to take place before we had the opportunity to find any of the good stuff. We had to move rock. Because you see, in Israel, there are rocks and more rocks. In fact, there are rocks upon rocks. I think these rocks probably somehow multiply, because there's rocks, 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 rocks. I mean, Israel is one of the most rockiest places that I've ever been, that I've ever seen. And so to see a pile of rocks would not necessarily catch your attention in Israel, except for the fact that these particular rocks or stones were different because of where they had been. These rocks were taken out of the middle of the Jordan River. And so, you know, a river rock is going to be one that the water has smoothed over. These evidently were very large rocks. They got the biggest guys, I think, to go over there and pick these things up and stick them up on their shoulders and carry them out of there. So they were unique rocks. They were rocks. When they set those rocks up, you'd never seen any other rocks exactly like that. It was unique. It was interesting. It was eye-catching, this memorial to the grace of God, or the power of God, of what He had done for His people. This memorial of grace was built with unique stones, and it was the extraordinary nature of those stones that caused people to look at it. For a memorial to be effective, it's got to be different. Back in 1979, actually it started in 78, there was a group of people that somehow, some way wanted to memorialize those who had given their life in the Vietnam War, the Vietnam conflict, because quite honestly, our country didn't treat our soldiers and sailors and airmen and Marines very well back in the 70s. Those coming back from Vietnam were often spit upon and called baby killers and those type of things. And so a group of people got together and said, we need to remember that there was a sacrifice made, that those men and women died for our country. And so they determined to build a memorial to the Vietnam War, and particularly those who had died. They tried to decide upon a what it was going to look like. And so they thought, well, let's see, what if we built this great, this stone tower with a point at the top? And somebody said, well, wait a minute, we got one of those already. It's called the Washington Memorial. And somebody, oh, yeah, okay. Well, what if we built this statue of a lady holding up a torch and maybe carrying a Bible? And somebody else said, well, wait, I think we got one of those too. It's over in New York Harbor. It's called the Statue of Liberty. Oh, yeah. So they actually had a contest, and they had over 10,000 entries in this contest on what the design was going to be. I don't remember the exact number. I saw it this past week, but it was incredible the number of suggestions that the design was going to be. They narrowed it down to about 1,000, and then they narrowed it down to the top 300, and then they kind of put it out, and people looked at it, and then they finally voted on one that actually came to be very controversial when it was being built. They decided to build this black granite wall, and on the wall they were going to inscribe the names of all of those who were killed, the 58,000 plus of American servicemen who were killed during the Vietnam War. I want to pause it at this point and just tell you that it's very special to me. In fact, back in, it was 2013 when I went to Baltimore with our youth group. We did a mission trip there to Baltimore, and then on our way back we stopped in Washington, and that was one of the first places I wanted to go. I wanted to see the Vietnam War Memorial. Because when I was 9 years old, 1968, I have a family member that was killed in Vietnam. His name was Gary Hogan. He was my cousin. He was my dad's oldest sister's son. He graduated in May 1968. He entered the Marine Corps first part of July, went through boot camp, and in September the 18th, 1968, he found himself in Vietnam. On December the 14th, 1968, still an 18-year-old kid, he stepped on a landmine in one of the provinces there. I knew the name and I can't call it at the moment. In Vietnam, he lived 9 days in terrible agony, and then he died. His name, Gary Hogan, is inscribed upon that wall. I went and found his name on panel W36, line 69. I took a picture of it and I showed it to my dad later on because, and it was very meaningful to him. That memorial is very meaningful to us, but what's interesting about it, it's different from anything else that you will ever see, and it's very moving. Also, part of the memorial, there's a statue of three soldiers that are actually standing off in the distance, and they're pointing. They're obviously have been in combat, and they're pointing towards the wall, towards those who, towards the names of those who had died. One of the things that makes that memorial so powerful is its uniqueness. And it's the names inscribed upon it. Do you know that the Bible calls Christians peculiar? Did you know that? In 1 Peter chapter 2, the Bible says that you are a royal priesthood, a peculiar people. Okay? You know what the word peculiar means? It means different. It means unique. Now let's be honest about it. Some of us are more different than others. Amen? But we are all different. And a child of God, a Christian, is different from anything else in this world. Or that's what we ought to be. We are called to be. I mean, and the question is, what causes that? Why is a Christian so different? And the answer is Christ. In the fourth chapter of Acts, there's a story of Peter and John, these two rough fishermen. And they'd never been to school. They had never studied or anything else like that. And they're found down in the temple preaching. And the Sanhedrin, the religious folk, the religious police, call them in. And they try to get them to stop preaching. And there's a very interesting verse in that fourth chapter. It's verse 13. It says that the Sanhedrin, looking at them, realizing that they were uneducated and untrained men. That is, these guys were, they weren't college grads, they weren't anything. These are fishermen. They were uneducated, untrained men. They were amazed, it says, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. What was different about Peter and John? They'd been with Jesus. It was Christ in them. It was them in Christ. And they were different from anything else anybody had ever seen because of Jesus, because they had been with Jesus. What makes you different from this world? And could I just say it again, that when he says you're a peculiar people, that's not just an observation. It's true. I mean, and Christians, real Christians are different, but it's not just an observation. It's also a almost a command, if you will. A child of God is to be different. To be holy means to be separate. It means to be set apart. It means to be different. And God's people are different. What makes a child of God, a Christian, different from everybody else in this world? Jesus. Remember when the preacher asked a question in church, the right answer is always Jesus. Jesus is what makes you different. And the way that that takes place in your life is you spend time with Him. Because every one of us, when we're saved, we're just like those rough cut stones. And there really isn't anything interesting or peculiar about any of us. That's me anyway. But then I began to spend time with Jesus. And the water of Jesus begins to wash over me and begins to smooth off those rough places. And then pretty soon, you begin to look like a jewel of Christ. But it's Christ in you. And it's you in Christ. It's Jesus that makes the difference. And in order for that to take place, you got to spend time with Him. You know, one of the problems we've got in our nation today, one of the reasons that people are so close to the gospel, and in my lifetime, I've never seen people as close to the gospel as they are today, I think. It's very interesting. Why is that? One of the reasons, I think, is because too many Christians look like everybody else. You can't tell any difference between a child of God or somebody who calls himself a Christian and somebody who calls himself a pagan. They look the same, act the same, use the same kind of language, go to the same places, do the same things. I was talking to a family just this past week, an older couple, and they were trying to justify themselves to me because they're Baptist, but they don't go to church anywhere, but they're dancing Baptist and drinking Baptist, and they don't see anything wrong with that. And so, okay, that's cool. I mean, you know, fine, dance and drink, but you stay away from the house of God? And my guess is probably it wasn't the dancing and drinking that became the problem. It was the house of God. Because what happens is we come under conviction when the Word of God is proclaimed and it's opened up, right? And so we recognize that there are some rough places and that maybe God wants to smooth those places out, right? And so what happens is we've got to spend time with Jesus. Peter and John had been with Jesus. When a child of God is with Jesus, he's going to start looking like Jesus, and that's like nothing else in this world. And I tell you what, I personally believe that the Church of Jesus Christ, which is us, we would literally turn this world upside down for Jesus if we would start looking more like Him and less like everybody else. A memorial, to be effective, must be unique. And the only way you're ever going to be unique enough to be a memorial for God is to spend time with Jesus. And that might mean you're going to have to get up a little bit early sometime and get in the Word of God. It might mean you're going to have to get down on your knees a little bit more often and pray. It might mean that you might need to spend more time in the worship of God. Do you understand? A memorial, to be effective, must be unique, number one. Second thing is this, it must be visible. It must be visible. Notice that God said, Joshua, I want you to pick those stones up, and I want you to take them to where the camp is. They end up, if you look down at verse 20, they set these stones up, and the place they set them up is a place called Gilgal. And I mentioned earlier that that's just northwest of Jericho. They're actually just right after this, they're going to attack Jericho. And when I say attack, what I mean by that is for 7 days they're going to march around it, and then God's going to make the walls fall down, and then they're going to go, you know, marching in and take over, right? But they set up these stones at Gilgal. That was near their camp. It was where everybody was. This road that there is at Gilgal runs right into Jericho. And then if you keep on going, you'll end up going up to Jerusalem. And so it becomes the road to Jerusalem in years after. So all these people that are going to see this memorial as they're camped there at Gilgal, every day as they go up to Jericho and march around in this crazy harebrained scheme that Joshua's come up with, instead of attacking outright, we're just going to march around it, and we're going to clap some and stomp a little bit, and then at the end we're going to give a hoop and a holler. I mean, What kind of military strategy is that? But every day as they walked back after marching around that city, they would walk by that memorial, and they'd remember that God has done something for us. And if God has done something for us, maybe he is in this because he's still at work, because what God has done, he continues to do. You know, after this time, and really through the time of Jesus, as pilgrims walked to Jerusalem for Passover and for other things, they would walk down that road past Gilgal and through Jericho, and they'd walk right past that monument, that memorial, and they would look at it, and kids would say, "Hey, Mom, Dad, what's that all about?" "Oh, those stones, let's talk about them." And they would begin to share. Now, here's my point. Those stones had to be put in a place where people would see them. They had to be visible. Because if they had been set off somewhere, you know, off in the field somewhere, that then nobody would ever know anything about them, or nobody would ever have the opportunity to see them and then ask about them. The Vietnam Memorial, as I mentioned earlier, is so powerful, not just because it's unique, it is unique, but where it's located. It's located on the National Mall, which is the gathering place of the people of the United States, and it's located just adjacent to the Lincoln Memorial. Last year, there were some 3 to 4 million people that came by just specifically to visit the wall. Now, think about that. If they had set the Vietnam Memorial, you know, out south of Brazoria in somebody's field, there may have been a few people come by, and some people might come by to look at it, but there wouldn't have been anything like 3 to 4 million people yearly visited. In fact, the Vietnam Memorial is one of the most visited memorials in all of Washington, D.C., and it's because of where it's at. It's visible. Christian, people got to be able to see you. A Christian, to be an effective memorial to the grace of God, must be visible. A closet Christian or a church Christian is not going to cut it. What's a church Christian? A church Christian is somebody that acts like Jesus, or is a Christian in these walls. You know, I'm not always positive that it's a good thing that we have a building here with walls on it so we can come in here and do our worship and nobody else can see or participate. There's everybody on the outside and then there's us on the inside. I mean, we need to come into this building and act like Jesus. I'm not saying that we shouldn't do that, but if this is the only place that we worship God, if this is the only place that we act like Jesus, if we come on Sunday and live for Jesus and then we walk out those doors and live for the devil, then there's no monument or memorial in our life. Nobody's going to see Jesus within us. People have got to be able to tell that not only is there something different about us, but that we belong to him. When I was a lot younger than I am now, this actually took place in the late 60s. In fact, I think this musical came out in 1968. Youth ministry was going through a change in the late 60s. And one of the things that did it was published a musical that youth groups all over this country picked up and memorized and sang. In fact, Mike told me this, we talked about this before, that his youth group did this on a number of occasions. The musical was called Good News. Any of y'all remember Good News? Any of y'all remember that? Is it just me and Mike? Okay. Well, anyway, it was filled with cool songs. It wasn't just, you know, the old hymns anymore, right? So these were new, cool songs, right, that young people liked. And it kind of came out of the Jesus movement. Anyway, there was one of the songs that was entitled Sunday's Child. And the words of the song went like this: Sunday's child, don't be a Sunday's child. For on Sunday, he's quite a saint. But on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, Saturday, a saint, he ain't. One of the verses goes, "Whatever happened to Ernie O'Toole? He's so faithful at our Sunday school, but he goes home before church is a rule. He's a Sunday's child too. Sunday's child, don't be a Sunday's child." You see, beloved, you are a living stone. You are a memorial to the grace of God, but you can't memorialize anything if people can't look at you and see that there's something different about you. A memorial, to be effective, must be unique. It must be visible. And then finally, it must be relatable. And when I say relatable, I basically mean that people need to be able to identify, you know, what it's all about. So God said, Joshua, I want you to set these stones up. And we see the fulfillment of that down in verse 21. It says, so he said to the Israelites, in the future, when your children ask their fathers, what is the meaning of these stones? You shall tell your children, Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed over, just as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed over. This is so. Now watch this. This is so that all the people of the earth may know. That is, he's saying, set the stones up, and then when somebody asks about them, you tell them why. This is so. Tell them so that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord's hand is mighty. And so that you might always fear the Lord your God. So these stones became an opportunity for the people of God from generation to generation. A child would say, what do these stones mean? And dad would say, well, let me tell you. Here, sit down. And that place kind of became a retreat on their pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And they would sit down there, and dad would tell the story about how they had been in bondage in Egypt, and God had led them out with a mighty hand. And then how they had wandered in the wilderness for 40 years because of their sin, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But that God, who is faithful and mercy and just, remembered his people, and he made a way for them to enter into the promised land. And he opened that way up, and that way was wide open, and it was his grace that opened it up. And God's people walked by grace into the promised land, and that's what these stones mean. Now watch this. Year after year, generation after generation, they told that story. And Joshua said, you're not just going to tell it just so the next generation will know, but you're going to tell it so that the fame of the Lord, that is, God is going to be known the world over. Everybody's going to know that there is a mighty God. Did you see that in that last verse there? That our Lord's hand is mighty. That you might fear the Lord, but the hand of the Lord is mighty, that everybody in this world may come to know that this living God rules and reigns, and that he's for them too if they'll trust him. That's what these stones mean. I want you to notice that if folks forgot to tell that story or refused to tell that story, or when somebody said, hey, what do these stones mean? If the parents just said, don't worry about that, just a pile of rocks, come on, we got business to do up in Jerusalem. If that had taken place, it had taken one generation, two at the most, and the story of God would have been forgotten, and the fame of the Lord would not have spread. In fact, you know, there's an example of this very thing in our world today. In the Salisbury Plain in Wiltshire, England, there is a group of very unique stones that have been set up by ancient people. There are some people that say that spacemen set them up, you know, that some aliens have visited us from another planet and they set these rocks up, or that maybe these are some ancient pagan folks that set them up as part of their worship. There are some people that say it's a sundial or something else. It's known as Stonehenge. And it's a very famous place in England. People go see it all the time. The only thing is nobody really knows who put it up, or when they put it up, or why they put it up, or what those stones mean. And the reason nobody knows is because the story has been lost. Whoever put it up, I mean, if it was spacemen, they left and didn't tell anybody. If it was just ancient folks, they have died off, and the story has died with them. The story didn't continue on. The rocks are still there. The stones are there, but what they mean, what they signify, nobody knows, because the story hasn't been told. Well, beloved, you are a living stone. And when people look at you, a memorial to the grace of God, they need to see something different, something that is unique, something that's not like anybody else. They need to see that you are real, but they also at some point have to hear the story. There's a verse in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 that says, always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you. Now notice what he says there. He says you're going to be living your life in such a way that sooner or later people are going to ask you. He doesn't say take your Bible and beat people over the head. You don't have to cram this down people's throat. He says just live out the grace of God. And when your life full of life and joy and hope and peace, when that is demonstrated or evident, when people are seeing that and they don't have it, they're going to ask. People are going to naturally want to know, what is different about you? Why is it that you're the way you are, man? Why is it that when, you know, everybody else is falling apart and you're just sitting there just cool as a cucumber and everything seems to be cool with you? I told this story in the first service because we got a man in our church. His name is Riley Guillory. And if you don't know Riley, he's just one of the sweetest Christian Cajun men you'll ever meet. But in his testimony, he didn't get saved till he was like 34 years old. And he had a Christian wife, but he wasn't going to listen to her. You know, she prayed for him. He when he married her, he promised that he would. He promised her daddy that he'd take her to church, and he did take her to church, but he didn't stay. Right, and so they raised their kids, and she took them to church and everything. Right, but when he was 34 years old, Dow went on strike, and so he was trying to find some job. He ended up working for a guy over here in West Columbia, and I can't remember the guy's name. Riley would tell us. He was a deacon at First Baptist Church, West Columbia. And he said this guy didn't preach to him, didn't knock him over the head or anything, but he just started noticing some things about this guy. He didn't talk like everybody else, didn't cuss like everybody else did. Whenever things went wrong, he seemed to, you know, he would just say, hey, it's going to be okay, and here we'll figure it out, we're going to do this. And finally, out of curiosity, Riley just said, what is different about you? There's something different. Why are you not like everybody else? And so this man told him. He said, because I belong to Jesus Christ. He died on the cross for me, and he died for you too. And Riley got saved because of the testimony of a man who lived his life out for Jesus. And then when asked, he told the story. Now, beloved, there are some people that say, well, I'm just going to live out my faith. I'm going to live my life for Jesus. And I just want to tell you that if you're not going to live for Jesus, please don't talk about Jesus. Because we've all known people that, I'm thinking of a guy that I worked with before I became a preacher. And, you know, to listen to him talk, he was the greatest Christian ever. And he always was getting his Bible out. And he would, you know, throw Bible verses out. But he lived like the devil. He was not consistent. And a lot of people looked at him and said, man, if that's what it means to be a Christian, I don't want anything about it. I don't want to have anything to do with Jesus. Too many of us have spoiled the testimony of Jesus Christ because of the way we've lived our life. So if you're not going to live for Jesus in this world, please don't talk about him. Please don't say that you're a Christian, okay? Please. Because you do more damage to push people away from Jesus than you'll ever do to bring them if you just preach to them but then live like the devil. But if you will live for Christ Jesus, if you will live for him, when somebody asks you why you're different, why you're unique, why you don't look like everybody else, you got to be able to tell them it's Jesus, it's Christ in me. Because I no longer belong to myself, I belong to him. I mean, the story has to be told, and it's got to be told in a way that the smallest child or the biggest pagan or the prostitute or the jailbird or whoever it is, whether they're covered in tattoos, and I'm saying that because we've been going into the prison recently, and there's a guy there who's covered in, he's got a tattoo on the top of his head. He's got tattoos on his tattoos, but that guy has been miraculously saved by Jesus, and he'll tell anybody and everybody about what Christ has done for him. It doesn't matter what you look like or what you were or what you are. I mean, Jesus can save, if he can save me, man, he can save anybody. You understand? And so, but you've got to tell the story. You got to live for Jesus. But you got to tell the story. People need to hear what Jesus has done for you. And if you know him, you have got a story to tell. So here it is. It's Memorial Day. It's the day we count the cost of our freedom. We remember those who have paid that price so that we can live free, worship freely, be free. And it's necessary that we do this. We must never forget. Because if we forget, we lose who we are. We will stop being a free country. And I'll tell you what, one of the things that bothers me is that I read some statistics recently that of those people under the age of 25, there is a majority of them who cannot name one reason that they would be willing to take up arms to defend or to possibly die for. They can't think of any reason, anything. And what's happening is we're losing who we are because we've forgotten where we come from. That's why Memorial Day is so important, beloved. But more than that, we, children of God, Christians who belong to Jesus, are memorials of His grace. And if we forget that, we're going to lose this thing. We're going to lose our nation. If we forget that there is a world out there that is never going to see Jesus unless they see Him in us. They're never going to see the power and the glory of God unless they see it in us. They're never going to hear the story unless we tell them. If we lose that, we're going to lose it all. And that's why, beloved, I want you to know you're a memorial to the grace of God. Jesus in you makes you unique. The way you live your life makes you visible. What you say makes you identifiable. Beloved, be living stones, memorials to the grace of God. Father, I pray that you'd help us today to not just let your word sit there to be snatched away by our adversary who wants to spoil what you want to do in our lives. God, I would pray today that as we come to this time of decision, that you would convict our hearts, Lord, that you would move in a way that would be unmistakable and undeniable that we could not say no to. Lord, I pray for every Christian here today that you would, Lord, help us to live up to this memorial status, to not be satisfied with just being a Sunday-only Christian or just somebody on the outside or the periphery, but Lord, that we wouldn't be content until our life as a living testimony to you, Lord, bears witness and that this world is changed for you because of what we do and say. And Lord, I pray for those here this morning that wouldn't know about a testimony for you because they've never trusted you. Lord, I know today's the day of salvation, and I pray for open hearts and minds as your saving power flows through this place, Lord, to save, to redeem, to change. And God, I ask that you would do that right now in the name of Jesus.